I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't got your Bible, that's absolutely fine. Listen to the verses that we're going to read. But I'm going to read from a passage which we'd often read from at Easter. I haven't got my dates muddled up. I know it's not Easter, but there's no reason why we can't read this passage and talk about this in July as well as we can in March or April. Behold the man upon a cross, we've just sung. And I want to read from Luke 23, starting to read, please, at verse 32. And it's the account of the crucifixion. We're going to read right through to verse 43. So Luke 23, and starting to read, please, at verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We look at those verses in more detail in just a few minutes, but we're going to sing again. And this time we're going to sing 619 in our hymn book. 619. "Such love, pure as the whitest snow. Such love weeps for the shame I know. Such love, paying the debt I owe. O Jesus, such love." 619. Well, as we've said, these verses were often read, and we're perhaps familiar with them from Easter messages, or perhaps if we've been to Easter services from school or wherever in our past, we might have been familiar with these verses from then. And the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was nailed to the cross, and the cross was put up. And there were two people either side of him on Calvary. You know, I often ask, and perhaps in recent times I've thought more about it, but why was the Lord Jesus crucified alongside two others? This was the most significant and defining moment in world history. So why couldn't he command the stage alone? Why did he have to share that scene with two people, but not just two people, but two criminals? I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Each one of us. You know, those two people either side of him, those two criminals, were types of all mankind. And firstly, we can say that both of those criminals were utterly beyond self-help. Neither one of them at this stage in their experience were able in any way to change their fortunes through any self-effort. There's nothing that they could do to change their circumstances physically. And secondly, they responded to Jesus in two opposing ways. And in that, they provide a picture, perhaps, of the two alternative positions that each individual in the world will take. One was for Christ. The other was against Christ. Two opposing views. You know, of those criminals either side of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been said, and I'll read the quotation, it says, "One was saved, so none need despair. But one was not, so none should presume." That's quite a profound thought, isn't it? One was saved, so none need despair. But one was not, so none should presume. You know, that statement that a loving God will never reject me is kind of blown out of the water, isn't it, in the light of that statement. Now, you know, whilst ultimately these two criminals, they took different positions, initially they held the same view. They had the same attitude towards the Lord Jesus, didn't they, in the verses that we started. I want to look at the accounts, just two snippets of verses from Matthew and also Mark, two other Gospels, just to sort of back this up. Matthew 27 and verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And Mark 15 and verse 32 says, "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." So at the beginning of our account, both of the criminals were opposing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verses that we've read there, they indicate that both mocked Jesus. But they first mocked Jesus together. In the hours that they spent on the cross, one of those criminals came to see things very differently. He received divine revelation. He was touched by the Spirit of God and actually put his trust in Jesus. He acknowledged who the Lord Jesus Christ was. In other words, he changed his position. He went from not believing to believing. It was a change of attitude, a change of position. The verses that we read in Luke 23, if you've got fingers in your Bibles, look at verse 39 onwards. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" That's quite a statement, isn't it? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Lord Jesus has got the authority to be able to make that statement. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. Now, one of the criminals crucified with Jesus continued to join in the mockery and the scorn. And he was there reasoning that if Jesus were the Messiah, he should save those who are being crucified with him. Save yourself and us. There was a selfish motive there, wasn't there? In other words, he was saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Come on, prove it to me. You say you're the Christ, prove it, show us. Save yourself, but more importantly for his part, save me." But he was looking at a physical rescue, taking himself out of that physical position. But you know, if the Lord Jesus had done what he'd asked, then I believe, one, there wouldn't have been any requirement for faith. But also, the second reason, I think justice would not have been done. Because you know, this criminal was a criminal. And justice would not have been done if the punishment had been taken away from him without any suffering of punishment, if you like. And I believe also that he would have carried on living his life along the same lines, and no eternal purpose would have been fulfilled. But the other criminal rebuked him. And here we see in this statement in verse 40, here we see that the first evidence of the transformation that's happening within the second criminal. At first, they both mock Jesus. We've established that. But in the hours spent on the cross, one of those criminals comes to see things very differently and to actually put his trust in Jesus. Now, the outlook of that second criminal was transformed. And I want to make five observations about the second criminal. And firstly, I'm going to suggest that this second criminal, he respected God. In verse 40, it says, Do you not even fear God? It was a question. Do you not even fear God? And I believe that that was an acknowledgement of the all-powerful being of God. He respected God. The second thing, he recognized the justice of his own punishment. And in this, in verses 40 and 41, it says, seeing you are under the same condemnation. And this second criminal is saying to the other person, the other side, that, you know, surely you can see that you're under the same condemnation, but you justly, and me justly. So not only did he respect God in terms of his acknowledgement of who Jesus was, he also recognized the justice of his own punishment. He was guilty, he knew that, and he acknowledged that. I wonder if we recognize our own sin. What does that mean? It's jargon, isn't it? Do we recognize that we've fallen short of the standard of perfection that God expects of us? You know, here I'm not talking about being better than the person who lives next door, or better than the woman who you work with, or better than the chap across the road. I'm asking you to recognize that in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfection, we fall short. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody this evening, but the Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, every one of us are in the same position. So that's comforting, isn't it, in a sense? We're all in exactly the same position. None of us is better or worse than the other, because, you know, not one of us, no matter what our position or standing in this world, not one of us can bring anything. We're empty vessels when we come to God. There's nothing we can bring to aid our salvation. The third thing, the second criminal, he recognized the perfection of Christ. We've discussed that already. And he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. And not only is it important that we recognize our own sin, but we have to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ was that standard of perfection. Probably that it was about 25 years ago. No, it was more than that. Goodness me. It was more than that. I went to college at Bristol, and to do a surveying course, a building and surveying course. And I spent quite a few hours on, well, many hours on Muller Field. And we were doing surveying and using levels to set levels on foundations for building construction and things like that. And you know, there was always something which we measured levels against. And that was a level, a benchmark. which was set. And all of our levels, all of our measurements were taken in relation to that benchmark. And again, this is just giving you a picture of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We measure ourselves against that perfect, unchanging benchmark. And so where are we? The criminal, he respected God. He acknowledged who he was. He recognized the justice of his own punishment, his own guilt. He also recognized the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe also he received spiritual enlightenment. He recognized the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ because he says in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's acknowledging Lord Jesus as Lord, but he was also recognizing that kingdom that was to come. That kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ was to establish. He received spiritual enlightenment. You know, as we learn of God, as we read the Bible, as we learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to ask the Spirit of God to give us enlightenment, to open our eyes to see the truth, to understand the relevance of that truth to our lives in 2019. You know, this isn't a dusty old book. It's a book which is entirely relevant today. It's a book which will have impact on our lives. It's a book that will have impact on those who we work with, who we live with, who we spend our lives with, and it will have impact on our eternal future. You know, there's nothing more relevant, there's nothing more alive than the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, as we get to know the Word of God, as we bed ourselves into it, we ask the Spirit of God to enlighten us, to show us, to open our eyes, to reveal those things that are particularly pertinent to us. And you know, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it's a living word. It's not a two-dimensional word. You know, if you're reading a Jackie Collins, I hope you don't. If you're reading a Jackie Collins, you know, once you've read it, you can chuck it away because it's not going to give you anything else. But if you read the Bible and you go back and you reread it, and in several years' time you go back and read the same passage, I'm pretty certain, in my own experience, that God will teach you something different from that same passage. It will consolidate what you've learnt before. Because it's a living word. It comes to life as you read it with the power of the Spirit. I've lost count. Number four. He received spiritual enlightenment. And finally, this second criminal, as he hung upon the cross, as he had recognized the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was, he had full expectation of a life beyond physical death. He talks in his statements of Jesus about a kingdom beyond the cross. And Jesus was there enduring the cross and taking our punishment in order to create a kingdom. A kingdom at which he will be the center. And you know, we were created to worship him in that kingdom, to surround him in that kingdom, to bring him glory. To worship around the Lord Jesus Christ. We were created to bring him glory. You know, how often have you heard it said, I was born to climb mountains. Or I was born to play the violin. You know, I know why they're saying that. I get that. But, you know, respectfully, they weren't born to climb mountains. If you believe this, you know, I'm sorry, you weren't born to play the violin. You were born, you were created to bring glory to God. Now, this is important as well. There's no reason why you can't bring glory to God by climbing mountains. There's no reason why you can't bring glory to God by playing the violin or working as an estate agent in Bridgewater or working on a farm in the, you know, out of town, wherever it is, I can never find it. Or as working as a policeman in Bristol, you know, whatever. There's no reason why you can't bring glory to God in doing that. But that's not the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life is to bring glory to God. You know, as we look from the right perspective, as we take a step back and acknowledge the fact that we are created by a holy God, our whole life takes on a different perspective. There's no reason why we can't still do these things and enjoy them and be blessed by them, but we must acknowledge and recognize that actually we were born for a far greater purpose. We were born to bring glory to God and ultimately to worship Him around His throne in that kingdom which He is creating. You know, there's nothing that you or I can do to prevent the fulfillment of the creation of that kingdom. You know, I truly believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when He rose from the dead, and when He ascended to heaven, the clock started ticking on the creation of that kingdom, and nothing will stop the creation and the fulfillment of the establishment of that kingdom. When we were kids, my sister and I, we used to have a game called Mousetrap. I don't know if you remember it. Can you picture it? Anybody? I can't. Yeah, so a few people recognising it. And you used to set up an obstacle course with plastic things. And ultimately, there would be, I can't remember what initiated the ball bearing, but there's a ball bearing that then goes down through the track and goes through all sorts of obstacles. And eventually that knocks a cage that slowly falls down and traps a mouse. You know, sometimes in the middle of the game, my sister would just knock the ball bearing, purely out of spite. But she would knock the ball bearing and there was nothing you could do. The ball bearing had started and there was nothing you could do to restart the game. It's going to end with the crane going down or the frame going down on this mouse. You know, I say this with great respect. That's frivolous, but with great respect, there's nothing that we can do to stop the creation of God's kingdom. But, you know, we've got to ensure we're part of it. We've got to ensure that we're ready, that we're going to be part of that kingdom, which will be established and has already been initiated. Its creation has already been initiated. And so in summary of that first point, the second criminal, there's a transformation. He acknowledged who the Lord Jesus Christ was. So he firstly respected God. He recognized the justice of his own punishment. He recognized the perfection of Christ. He received spiritual enlightenment and he had full expectation of life beyond physical death. And this kingdom is referred to by the second criminal. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I don't know, perhaps this man is the first who believed in the intercession of Christ. Remember me. Plead for me. Intercession means to intervene, to mediate between different parties. And this criminal, he had an understanding, he grasped the truth of the fact that Jesus had the power to plead for his position. And in verse 43, the Lord Jesus says to him in response to that question, he says, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. There's power, there's authority, there's assurance in that statement. And Jesus responds to the second criminal by assuring him his life after death would be with Jesus in paradise. Now, paradise is a Persian word. It means garden or park. It's a word probably that quite aptly describes the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and verse 8. It then became a word to describe the future bliss for God's people in Isaiah 51. And now, here in this passage that we're reading, it represents the state of bliss which Jesus promised to the criminal directly after his death. In the presence of Christ, with me, that's the point. In the presence of Christ directly in paradise, we will be with Christ in glory. And it's being with Christ there, that's the happiness of heaven, that's the joy, that's the prospect that we have as Christians. If we've trusted in him, if we've acknowledged our need of him. And ultimately we will be there, we will sit with him, we will share in his glory. John 17 and verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here we are. Let's go back to this picture on the cross. We've got the Calvary scene. We've got the criminals either side of that central cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to the conversations that have been going on, has said, assuredly, you will be with me today in paradise. This is a criminal that he's saying that to. Is that fair? And significantly, this thief who trusted in Jesus at the very last moment goes to the same heaven as others who have trusted in him. You know, I don't think, humanly speaking, we can justify that position. It doesn't seem fair, but the larger picture perhaps it gives is that God's grace is so enormous. God's undeserved favour towards us is so great. It also demonstrates that there is no human merit in salvation. There's no human merit in salvation. You know, in Matthew 20 and verses 8 to 16, it talks to us about a parable that Jesus tells the people. It's the parable of the workers, and in essence the parable is that an employer, a farmer I suppose you would call him, goes to the market early in the morning to select workers. And these workers are lined up there ready for work, and the employer chooses his team and takes them back to the field and they start working. And then in the middle of the day he goes back and he chooses more because he needs more. But then at the end of the day, before the day is out, he goes back and for the last hour he selects others. And then when the day is over, when the day has been completed, when the day's work is done, he pays all of those workers exactly the same money. You can imagine there was uproar. Those who'd worked all day are saying, how is that fair? But you know, that employer, that farmer, he says, I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Now, the truth is, I don't get it, but I simply treasure the fact that God loves to lavish his grace upon us. Romans 8 and verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, the truth is that God, he just loves to bestow blessing on us. He loves to give us. His love for us is so great, he bestows his blessings upon us and he shows grace to us. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel, isn't it? That's the wonderful truth under which we sit as Christians if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ if we've come into relationship with him. I've got two more observations, if I may. Firstly, I want to draw attention to the humility of the dying thief in this prayer. And all his request is, we've read it, is, Lord, remember me. Remember me. You know, just think of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son, he went to his father and said, look, I want half of my inheritance. And he went off to a far land and he wasted his substance. He wasted all of his money with a party lifestyle. And then ultimately when the money ran out, he came back to his father in repentance. And he came back and he determined in his mind on the journey back that he would approach his father and say, look, make me as one of your hired servants. There was a humility there, almost a lack of expectation, but the father, when he sees his son returning, would have none of that. When the father sees his son returning, he runs toward him, showing real indignity in that time, but throws his arms around his son and he puts on him the best robe. There's nothing of any second nature there, is there? You know, the dying thief, as he comes to the Lord Jesus, he just says, remember me. You know, he's not giving him a list of demands. He's just bowing before him in acknowledgement of who he is, in acknowledgement of what he's done. And he's saying, oh Lord, remember me. He doesn't even know what he's asking for, but he's asking for something. He's throwing himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the humility of the dying thief. Now let's couple that with the reliability of the Lord Jesus. All he begs, Lord, remember me, leaving it entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ to determine any outcome to that request. I don't know if you can remember, but remember when Joseph was thrown into prison. Joseph was one of brothers. He was given a coat of many colours. His brothers were jealous. They sold him to Egyptians. He went to Egypt. He was ultimately, after a roller coaster, thrown into prison. He was there with a butler and a baker. Joseph was languishing with the butler and the baker. The chief butler was restored to his position. And as the chief butler was leaving the jail, Joseph said to him, think on me. Think on me. And Joseph's thought was, get me out of this position. You know, the point I'm making here is the chief butler forgot Joseph. Once he was returned and restored to his position, didn't give him a second thought. But you know, in total contrast and wonderful contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ remembered his criminal. He wasn't going to forget his criminal. The dying thief came in humility. Lord, remember me. It was a cry for help. And in response to that cry of help, the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful. He was reliable. And he fulfilled his promise to bring that criminal into that state of bliss, that paradise with him upon death. You know, my final thought as I close, it's demonstrated in these verses that it's possible to come so near to the Saviour, so near to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet be lost. That first criminal. come so close and yet not be saved. You know, no one that day who saw the criminals upon the cross either side of the Lord Jesus Christ would have dreamed that before the day was out, one of them would be in paradise with the Lord of glory. His heart had been touched by the Spirit of God. He'd acknowledged his sin and sought the Lord's help. Why wouldn't the Lord bless him? That was, after all, the very reason he came, to seek and to save the lost. The thief on the cross, he had no opportunity to contribute anything to his salvation. We thought already, we can't contribute anything to our salvation. He couldn't take the nails out of his hands or his feet. He couldn't perform any good works or reform his ways. His salvation was entirely dependent upon God's grace. And that's the position I end with this evening. Our salvation, if indeed we're to be saved, is entirely dependent upon God's grace. As we come before him, as we acknowledge that he is the God of all creation, the one true living God, the God of the Bible. As we come before him and acknowledge that, we come in humility. We cry out to him in full knowledge and full faith that he will be faithful, that he will not let us down, that he will save us, that he will restore us, that he will position us ultimately around the throne in his kingdom. And you know, that's our prospect. But you know, if we respond to the message of the gospel, our lot is not simply a future prospect. That's wonderful in itself, but you know, our salvation, our transformation, our eternal life starts now. It starts now in July 2019. Because our salvation, if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if we come into relationship with him by accepting him as our Saviour, well then, our salvation is going to be a present reality as well as a future prospect. We live our lives from now on in full relationship with him, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. And it's such an exciting, such a wonderful prospect to be in that relationship. Your life will be changed. You'll still have problems. You'll still come against difficulties. You'll still be angry with people when they jump in front of the queue in Morrison's. You'll still be annoyed when people cut you up at the traffic lights. You'll still have problems. You'll still be subjected to the same billows and waves of life. But you do it all with the Lord Jesus Christ. You do it all with the Spirit of God living in you, transforming you, and producing fruit through you. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. It's a wonderful thing to know your sins forgiven, to have a peace, a knowledge, but also an experience of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if there's someone here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never taken that step, we would so love to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to introduce you to that one who wants to be your Saviour, who wants to transform your life, who wants to live with you for the rest of your life and into eternity. But please, talk to us before you leave. Don't let this opportunity pass. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to sing, and we're going to sing number 435. Again, I love this sentiment. 435, Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us. You are one with us, Mary's Son, cleansing our souls from all their sin, pouring your love and goodness in Jesus, our love for you we sing, living Lord. This is the verse I like, verse 2. Lord Jesus Christ, now and every day, teach us how to pray, Son of God. You have commanded us to do this in remembrance, Lord, of you. Into our lives, your power breaks through, living Lord. It's a living relationship. Let's sing this with real feeling. 435. end of our time this evening. We thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave his life upon the cross at Calvary for us. And Father, we thank you that you have the power to make us new. And Father, we pray that you would come into our lives and, Lord, that your power would break through. Father, we pray that we would know the indwelling presence of your Spirit. And Father, that we might know the joy of our salvation, the prospect of eternal life. But Lord, we pray that you would be near to us. And Lord, that we might know the reality of your presence in our lives day by day. Father, we thank you for the wonderful power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he's no longer upon that cross. We thank you that he is no longer in that grave, but he is risen, he's ascended, he's seated at his Father's right hand, pleading for us. Father, we pray that these things might become a reality for us. And we ask these things as we give you our thanks and pray, Lord, your blessing upon us now as we later separate one from another. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us, guard us and keep us. For we ask these things as we give you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.